There was an arresting article this week in the Chicago Sun-Times in which the first line of the article said, "Warning, spending too much time at church may be harmful to your health." Apparently, there's a new study out that found that young adults who frequently attended religious activities are 50% more likely to become unhealthily overweight by middle age compared with those who don't take part in any religious events. The study goes on to say it's possible that getting together once a week and associating good works and happiness with eating unhealthy foods can lead to very bad habits. For Presbyterians, this is really discouraging news. When you consider how few leftovers we have after our events, the study actually does make sense. Though the author of the study goes on to say that the results shouldn't be too much of a cause for an alarm, because previous studies have shown that regular churchgoers tend to smoke less, have better mental health, and live longer than those who don't go to church. So, eat and let your joy be full, because you'll live longer anyways, I think is the bad news is, though, is that if we take this seriously, we're going to have to start serving twigs and tofu in fellowship. How's that sound? No? Sorry. I don't blame you, Wyatt. I don't blame you. We're in the midst of a series called The Jesus Trials. It is a walk through the Gospel of Matthew, the trial scenes in the Gospel of Matthew. And today we meet Pilate. It's going to be a two-week discussion. I'm going to do just a few verses this week, and next week is going to be a combination of looking at the crowds involved as well as Pilate's response. It's really not any way to separate those two. But the first encounter with Pilate, according to the Gospel of Matthew, is a very intriguing one indeed. Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 11 through 14. Jesus has been moved from the courtyard of the high priest, now into the presence of Pilate. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'You have said so,'" or "you have said so." "But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders," presumably standing around them at the time, "he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But again, he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your truth would speak through your word to help us to see you for who you are and not who we would like you to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's do an exercise in imagination this morning. Imagine one of your favorite movies. Think of a movie, or think of a play, or maybe even think of a historical drama of truth in which an actor or the main character or characters in this movie or this drama confront evil and overcome it. That is to say, you want the good guys to win, and you want those who are the antagonists throughout the show to really get what's coming to them. And imagine that movie or that drama or the historical reality in such a way that there is a climactic event in which there is a verbal showdown. That is to say, you have the one who's personifying evil and the one who's personifying what is good, and they're getting in a discussion or an argument or a formal debate. How does it usually occur? It usually occurs, I think, I when I thought of this myself, I think of A Few Good Men, right? Tom Cruise, Jack Nicholson, in a courtroom. The awful kind of sergeant, the up-and-coming lawyer who's a little behind the curve, but he gets his moment in the sun. What do you have? You have a verbal showdown in which good quips are being given back and forth, right? Maybe a good barb here and there. But at the end of the day, the force of the argument sways, and the person who is in the wrong is overwhelmed by the argument, right? Do you have these thoughts in your own heads as well when you're thinking about confronting someone you're disappointed with, discouraged with, or angry at? Do you envision the scenario in which, right, you are verbally winning the battle? And the person to whom you are speaking at the end of your imaginative mind, right, says, wow, never thought of it that way, or just crumbles in discouragement and runs away, right? It's usually how we imagine the battles being won, right? We enjoy the good barb, we enjoy the dominating argument, and we believe that that is the way in which good triumphs over evil. Our heroes tend to dominate and win the argument. Is Jesus one of your heroes? Because it's precisely not what he does. In a situation in which he's given the opportunity to respond to evil with a forceful argument of words. It's shocking. Today we're looking at Jesus' silence in his encounter with Pilate. When you read the text, it seems innocuous enough, not altogether shocking. It just is a simple, short discussion, very short, very curt, and for the most part, pretty harmless. Far more, though, is going on in these short four verses. The first things we notice in this text is that the question of Pilate shifts from a religious question of the religious leaders to a political one. If you remember the discussion between the chief priests and the elders, what was their question? Are you the Son of God, the Mashiach, the Messiah, or in the Greek translation, Christos, the Christ? Same thing. What they want to know, are you the one to whom the prophets speak who is going to come and be the Jewish Savior in that sense? But that is not a question for which Pilate is all that concerned. His question is a political one. Are you the King of the Jews? He was the judge. In that day, he was both the executor of the military power as the highest person of the judiciary. There's no Supreme Court. He was the procurator of Judea. He was the one who had to make the decisions of any kind of case like this, particularly a capital one. And the king of the Jew question is far more important to him, not the Messiah one. But he knew all along that sometimes those who take up the Messiah, there were many messianic pretenders in that time, that is to say, people who suggested that they were the one who was going to be the Messiah, they would often kind of take up that mantle and attach to it a pretty strongly political aspect to it as well. That is to say, there was a military domination to be expected from one who takes the Messiah mantle. Josephus, a Jewish historian, records that during the time of Pilate, there was a huge crowd gathered on Mount Gerizim in order to reveal the site where apparently Moses had deposited the sacred vessels. And Josephus said, because this messianic pretender decided to take up that political mantle and he had an armed gathering on top of that hill, Pilate considered a bloody suppression necessary, and so he took it out. A religious discussion about whether or not this was the Messiah was not of a concern to Pilate. The question for him was whether or not this would be a threat to Rome. And Pilate was an effective governor. He would have known the name of Jesus. The Gospels give the impression that Pilate was largely unconcerned with Jesus until he met him here. I think in one sense that's partly true. in that Jesus' own words, which we would assume spies around would have heard, rarely talked about, in fact, hardly at all talked about, any kind of Roman antagonism, any kind of threat to the imperial guard with words of Jesus saying, take up arms and free yourself from this Roman occupation. That's not what Jesus talked about at all. And so we could presume that many of Pilate's spies have come back to him and said his words are really not all that offensive to what we're worried about now. But we can imagine, though, in these last days, the chief priests bring Jesus to Pilate, and they say, listen, he is a threat. He is considering himself the Messiah, and you know sometimes what some messiahs would do. They would take armed guards. He is a threat to your political power. And Pilate would have been on alert. He had over 5,000 people listening to his sermons on the hillside, and he walked through the streets of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which we celebrate, to large fanfare, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the coming King. Pilate wants to know, is this person a threat to the political power of the world? And the trial does not go as he might have expected. Whatever Pilate may have heard about Jesus leading up to this event, certainly this encounter with him had to have been shocking. Are you the King of the Jews? He asks. And Jesus says, you have said so. This is the third time that Jesus has responded to a question like this. It's really an interesting phrase, isn't it? You have said so. First time with the Last Supper, Judas asked Jesus, am I the one who is going to betray you? Is it I, Rabbi? He says. And Jesus responds, you have said so. Second time, a high priest in his trial said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, you have said so. And now Pilate, are you the King of the Jews? You have said so. What does that mean? What is behind those kinds of words? He's not answering with a simple yes or no, is he? There seems to be a few reasons, I would suggest. One, he is not the one who is to be judged, as it were. He does not need to defend or to define. He is the one who is firmly in control of his fate. And two, answering yes or no will simply answer the question in a way that diminishes the depth of what's really being asked there. It's making it trivial if he were to answer in that way. For example, Judas, is it I? Jesus says, you have said so. In other words, you know. You know what it is you're about to do. You will betray, but you will also not be alone. There will be many who this evening will be guilty. The high priest, you are the Messiah. Jesus says, you have said so. In other words, you're right, I'm the Messiah, but not in any way that you think it might be defined. I am the Messiah, but not the one that you were expecting. And Pilate, are you the King of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus says. In other words, yeah, there's not a denial here. I am the King of the Jews. I am, in the end, even going to be a political threat because I am the one who holds all earthly powers accountable to the Word of God. But I am not that kind of political leader in the way that you would suspect. I am a king, but I am not like the kings that you admire. I am not like the kings that you want to put down or the kings that you want to exalt in Rome. And Pilate literally does not understand why Jesus doesn't respond. Do you wonder why he doesn't? I wonder. Man, it could have been a a few good men scene for the ages. I mean, he really could have given us a philosophical diatribe here. He could have mowed Pilate down with a back and forth that had been stunning. And he doesn't. He could have humiliated the chief priests. He could have run down Pilate. He could have won the case. I mean, even a defense, at least, don't you think? No defense. Nothing. I mean, even a guilty man would try to get in a few words to get out of a capital sentence. And yet, the last words that Jesus speaks before the cross are these: "You have said so." He's amazed, the text says. Why is he amazed? I do wonder if he's amazed that there's a identifiable strength to him that is not particularly worried about the plight in which he finds himself. That would be the gracious interpretation. I think what also could be said, though, is he's amazed that this is the guy whom 5,000 showed up to listen to. This is the person that Jerusalem shut down for on his donkey ride up to the temple. This is the person that the chief priests bring to me saying this is a threat to the power of Rome. I kind of think that. In the front of the bulletin, I put a quote from Adolf Hitler, who said, and I quote, "It's been our misfortune as a country of Germany to have the wrong religion. Why didn't we have the religion of the Japanese, who regard sacrifice for the fatherland as the highest good? Even the Mohammedan religion, too, would have been much more compatible to us than Christianity. Why did it have to be Christianity with its meekness and its flabbiness?" I wonder if Pilate had a similar thought. This is a king to be threatened by. What kind of supernatural power could this possibly be? People are following this. Doesn't hold a candle to the power of Rome. If he only knew. If he only knew the power that stood before him. For the Judean judge in the Roman seat is not really the judge. The real judge, the king, is himself continuing undeterred on his walk to the cross, where the power of God in the most mighty of ways, will find itself displayed in a sacrifice that is the most shocking thing of all religious claims. A walk to the cross in which all humanity would themselves be judged and found wanting, and yet offered a grace they did not deserve. Jesus was a king. Jesus is a king unlike any other king. A king who's not merely benevolent to his people, but a king who pays off their debts. From Pilate's perspective, the way to deal with human revolt to the power of Rome was suppression. From Hitler's perspective, the way to deal with revolt to the fatherland is with loyalty expressed in doing whatever it takes to exterminate dissenters. From Jesus' perspective, the way to deal with human revolt to the truth of God was to die for it. To be so deeply embedded in what truth is that he did not give an amazing rational response for it, but he himself embodied it. This is the God we serve. Is it the one that we really believe? Frederick Buechner, in his book, Telling the Truth, is amazed by this very story of Jesus standing before Pilate. And he writes this: "Truth itself cannot merely be stated. Truth simply is and is what is. Before it is a word, the gospel that is truth is silence. And in answer to Pilate's question, Jesus keeps silent, even with his hands tied behind him. He manages to hold out silence like this terrible gift." And Pilate asked Jesus the question. And what Jesus hits Pilate over the head with is Pilate himself. Jesus just stands there in silence in a way that throws Pilate back on his own silence. The truth of himself. Pilate has to, in that moment of silence, realize who he is. Going on, what Jesus lets his silence say is that truth is what words can't tell, but only tell about. What images can only point to. In other words, the answer to Pilate's question is not a formulated response or a philosophical idea. It is a person. It is the incarnation of God standing right in front of him. And when Pilate asked the question similarly in the Gospel of John, what is truth? That's what it is. I am the King of the Jews. But just wait to see my greatest act. The laying down of my life for you. Friends, in that silence, the silence of Jesus, Jesus holds out not an idea, not a philosophical presupposition, not a religious system. He holds out himself, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. The good news is him. The good news is Jesus Christ, God, is the gospel. God is the gospel. You have said so, and you will see so very soon. Friends, this is the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in which he holds out his truth, a truth that is personal.